Our text this morning is from Matthew 28 as we wrap up our series of sermons on our Lord's Day worship service and how it works and what it does. We come to the end here and also to the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28 verses 16 through 20, where Jesus gives the Great Commission to the apostles. So this is the word of the Lord for you. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Let's pray together. That was his amen, not mine. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the great commission that Jesus gave to his apostles and to all of us in them, because we are all your church. We pray that we would understand the way that we are commissioned, the way we are blessed, the way that we are sent out into the world to witness to the good things that you have done. We pray that we would understand how the things we are doing here in this worship service lead us out to live obedient lives full of hope and glory and strength in Christ's name. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've considered why we worship the way we do, that is how the Lord renews covenant with us in word and sacrament. So Jesus rose on the first day of the week, and he summons us to worship him on this day the way Christians have ever since Jesus rose from the dead, building us up in the faith, instructing us in his word, teaching us how to confess our sins, how to understand the way that we fall short, and to forsake our sin, to seek forgiveness from him and receive it, to be totally cleansed that way and renewed. And then to be built up in his word, to commune with him at the Lord's table, and then to be sent out. Worship is an end, if not the end, of life itself. The psalmist writes in Psalm 27, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So he speaks of this great desire he has to come to worship among God's people, to be singing and to behold the beauty of what happens there. But of course, after someone worships, after God summons us here, although worship is an end, if not the end in itself, what we're called to do as image bearers and redeemed people, he also sends us out from here. So the worship is an end. It's the goal. It's the purpose. But it's not. But after worship, we are sent out to live out who we are and what we have been given in Christ. And so we consider at the end here, I want to talk about a few specific impacts of the worship service, specific things that if we're paying attention here, if we're participating here, how that changes the way that we live, because there are many, many specific ways. And this impacts us both individually, as families, and as in the world, as a nation, as a region. So first, let's summarize this text. After the resurrection and before his ascension, you remember that Jesus rose the third day, just as the scriptures promised, but then he remained on the earth, appearing to the disciples for 40 days. So between his resurrection and his ascension was a 40-day period, and then he ascended into heaven, and then a few days after that, there was Pentecost. But during that time, he told the 11 disciples to meet with him on a mountain. We hear about that here in Matthew 28. They went to worship him. They met him there, but some were doubting. So this is toward the end of his time. Some were doubting, but they worshiped him there. They apparently had some kind of doubt about who he was or what was going on. And it was then that he delivers this great commission. The Great Commission. And the Great Commission has been received as the marching orders for the church. What are we supposed to be doing? What are we supposed to be? How are we supposed to be believing it? What is the church? Why are we still here? You know, and now it's been a couple thousand years later. What is the church still doing? What did Jesus commission us to do? This is how the church is understood. This is what the church has received from Jesus and then implemented. We see in the book of Acts as it played out in that early church situation. And then after the close of the canon, after the Bible was written, how this has played out in church history. This is what Christians have been doing. And we see here at the beginning of it that it begins with an indicative statement. That is a statement of fact, a statement of this is the way things are. And then he's going to give the imperative. Then he's going to give the command. This is what you're supposed to do. So the indicative statement is this: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus makes the point to tell them that all authority in heaven and earth has been invested in, given in, supplied to. It all exists in the Lord Jesus. Now, what is this supposed to mean? Would we think that before this point, Jesus didn't have all authority? When he was ministering in Galilee and casting out demons, for example, healing lepers, did he lack authority at that point? Well, every Christian would say, no, of course he had full authority then. But notice what he had not yet done. He had not yet saved the world. He had not yet conquered sin and death on the cross. So Jesus had to, Paul says, he who committed no sin became sin for us on the cross. If Jesus was going to save the world, if we were going to be brought to the Father through him, he had to die in history on that cross. And up until that point, he had not yet done it. So of course he had full authority as God and as the God-man, but he had not yet saved the world. And he therefore was not yet in a position to send the disciples out to preach the good news of his death and resurrection before he had died and resurrected. Pretty straightforward, right? So that's the indicative statement. This authority, all of it in heaven and on earth, has been given to him. And so then he sends them as emissaries with his full authority. All authority has been given to him, and they're not going in their name. They're not saying, boy, now that we're so smart, and now that we witness Jesus, we can go and do whatever we want. No, he is officially investing them. He's saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. And they are going to go in his name to declare these things, to accomplish this task. Well, what is that task? Go, therefore, disciple all the nations. Some of your translations will say, make disciples of all the nations, but it's not in the genitive case, of all the nations. It's actually disciple. The word is one word. It's make disciples is one word in Greek. It's disciple all the nations. So that's how I'm translating it here. Go, therefore, disciple all the nations. How do you disciple them? You baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We see at the end of Luke's gospel that Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed them, which we considered a bit 2 weeks ago when we were talking about communion at the end. But Jesus lifted up his hands and he blessed them, and he told them that he would be with them and that his blessing is upon them. This great commission is part of that blessing. Now think about what he just said. He said, go out, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, go out and disciple all the nations. That is, make these nations my disciples. We know that disciples in one sense are made one by one, that every individual will stand before God and give account for the things that he did in the body, the things that she did in the body, that we are regenerated individually. The Holy Spirit gives new eyes, new hearts, that we know God individually. But we also know, we've seen that God, his promises come to parents, that he blesses parents with promises about their children, that we can say in a sense that he saves families. And we see here that nations are spoken of as being the object of discipleship. The whole church should look at the nations. Of course, we're in this nation, so we should look first at this one and think, how do we disciple this nation? How do we disciple this state? How do we disciple this region? These are the kinds of things we should be thinking about. And frankly, today in the church, we are so individualistic. We are so all about me and my Bible and me and my Jesus that we readily miss the greatness of the Great Commission, which is why we want to talk about it and the impact of when we gather all together, the impact of this worship service on the world. As we receive Jesus's commission, as we receive it again when we worship him, and as we go out to accomplish it, what we're supposed to be doing. We'll also be considering a little bit about how that has been going as we've been at it for 2 millennia now. So notice here that if you just read it, and if you just listen to it as I read it, you'll notice that this is not a task of despair. This is Jesus is not being sarcastic. Hey, now guys, you 11 winners, go out and make disciples of all the nations, and good luck with that. That's not it, right? It doesn't feel like that. That would be very depressing. And this is Jesus who just rose from the dead. This is the guy that was crucified publicly, that was naked and hanging on that cross. His enemies were spitting at him and cussing at him. The disciples were weeping in despair and had fled because he lost. He failed. He didn't though. It looked like he did, but he didn't. He rose from the dead on the third day. He came back. And even then they were like, is this a ghost? What is going on? We know the resurrection is going to happen at the end of time. What is Jesus doing out of that grave now? Well, what he was doing was inaugurating the resurrection of the dead. He was bringing in the power of everlasting life into this world now. And he was having received all authority in heaven on earth, the authority to declare the forgiveness of sins through his death and resurrection and the victory of God over sin and death. He was empowering his disciples with it and then commissioning them, sending them out to tell everybody about it. That is what is going on. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. This is the end of Luke's gospel. But you tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So you don't feel it now because you're going to need to be in Jerusalem where the Holy Spirit's going to fall on you to get this commission done. But in principle, it's over. I have empowered you with it. Go and make disciples of all the nations. We see at the beginning of the book of Acts that the disciples are wondering what Jesus is doing. Is he going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They ask him, and he says, no, but you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. He says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that only the Father does. So they're thinking, Jesus, are you going to kick out the high priest? Are you going to get Herod out of here? Are you going to bring justice to Caiaphas? Are you going to unseat the Roman rule over us? Because the Jewish people were occupied and ruled by these pagan Romans. And he says, no, that's not how it's going to be done. The way it's going to be done is you guys are going to be witnesses to me. And you're going to start here in Jerusalem. It's going to be this city where I was executed and now I'm back. You're going to start here. You're going to go out to the region of Judea. Judea is the region in which Jerusalem resides. So you're going to start here and then you're going to move out in concentric circles. From Judea, you're going to go to Samaria. Samaria is the place that was settled after the exile, and it's this crazy mix of Jews that kind of intermarried with pagans, and they have their own temple there. You remember when Jesus met with the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan woman, and she's like, Jesus, he starts to confront her about some sins and some things, and she says, well, which temple should we worship? Let's not talk about my sin. Let's talk about the temple that we're supposed to be worshiping at. Let's talk about the theological quarrels between Samaria and Israel. And Jesus has his way with her, tells her about her sins, and she goes off telling all the Samaritans about the Messiah who just came and told me everything I ever did. The gospel is going to go not just in Jerusalem, not just to Judea. It's even going to go to the Samaritans, and it's going to be victorious there, and then to the ends of the earth. And that's what begins in the book of Acts. That's what the Great Commission is going to be revealed, how it is victorious that way. This is not a new thing. The Jews, the disciples didn't understand how it was going to be implemented. How, now that you're back from the dead and now that you're victorious, what's it going to look like? It was hard to envision it. They were like, are you going to set up the kingdom now? But the idea that the Messiah, that God's chosen victorious king would come and bring peace on earth, would have rule over all the world was not a new thing with Jesus at all. I mean, he was the fulfillment of it. He was the Messiah. But if you turn your Bible to Psalm 72, this is one of the messianic psalms. There's a bunch of them. There's a lot of texts in the Old Testament that talk about how the Messiah is going to come and reign, what he's going to actually accomplish. Just a snippet of this from Psalm 72, verses 8 through 11. The title's not inspired part of the text, but my title of my King James Bible here is Glory and Universality of the Messiah's Reign. That's how Psalm 72 could be accurately summed up. It's about what's going to happen when the Messiah comes and fulfills God's promises. In verse 8, he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So his dominion is going to be here, but it's going to spread throughout the world. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. The disciples are thinking, okay, can you just accomplish that right now? Can we just get that done? And Jesus says, no, it's going to take a while. And he'd already explained this. The kingdom is like a little leaven that goes through the lump. It's like this little seed, this mustard seed that's planted and grows up. And trees take a long time to grow. So he explained this in his ministry, that his kingdom is going to take a long time, but it is going to come. And he taught us how to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. The kingdom continues to come and it continues to advance, but it's going to take time. So they understood this. And then he told them to get busy witnessing to them, living sacrificially, preaching the gospel. We see the success of the gospel through the sacrificial witness of the church in the book of Acts and since then for 20 centuries. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the fact that here we are on the other side of the world, believing in Jesus, worshiping him freely, in a country that was founded by people who largely trusted in him and knew him. I think 50 of the 55 guys at the Constitutional Convention were Orthodox Christians. And we've backslidden in our nation. But since America is not the kingdom of God, that's not the end of the world at all. That just means that there's other places where God is continuing to work. And I don't think he's done with us yet. But the Christian religion, the Christian church has gone from probably a few thousand. If you look at the Gospels, there were thousands following him, thousands believing in him. The disciples struck, you know, the disciples fled, but they were still believers when Jesus got crucified. But since then, we've gone from a few thousand to a couple billion, you know, a couple billion people on earth, 2.25, something like that. We have more Christians on the face of the earth today than have ever been here. And although we've got big problems in the church, of course, every church has sin, and you can point to little micro problems and big macro problems. Overall, the gospel has been advancing over these centuries. And some particularly like North American, Western European churches today were like, oh, it's the end. You know, it's so bad here. Things are backsliding so much, you know, as we sit inside like air-conditioned houses with, you know, Christian books from all over the centuries on our shelves or on our little Kindle all packed in. We're the wealthiest, most, you know, longest living, healthiest generation ever. And we're like, man, it must be coming to an end. What are we going to do? No. Like and those are external things, but a lot of them are the fruit of the advance of the gospel. But I'm talking about people believing in Jesus. We are bigger than we've ever been. We're the biggest religion on the face of the earth. And Jesus gave us this great commission, and the way the church has defined it, received it, is to go out and tell people about him. And because all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him, to expect him to bless the preaching, to expect him to bless the obedience of his people. And expect us to never have to deal with any difficulty. No, we see in Acts that the more the gospel is boldly and sacrificially preached, the more that violence and persecution and trouble comes to God's people. So that's the way it goes forward. It's not through us kicking back and relaxing. It's through us doing the hard work of the gospel, living sacrificially, taking up our crosses and following him, that it goes out. But indeed, it does go out. Let's talk about some specific impacts of the worship service. Because we worship the God of all creation, everything we do in his presence has relevance for all of life. Everything you do now, trying to pay attention to the sermon, saying amen, singing the songs, taking the Lord's Supper, all the little things we do here impacts everything in your life. It's all connected. Why? Because everywhere you live coram Deo, before the face of God. So everything we do here matters, but we should be able to draw some specific connections on how we imitate and implement the things we do here throughout our lives. I want to do that both in some individual ways and then in some more corporate, larger ways. So we've noticed that our worship service follows the pattern that God's people have always followed. In the Old Covenant, there were three main offerings. There's a sin offering, there was an ascension offering or consecration offering, and a peace offering. The worship service generally, even when people don't know about this pattern specifically, they generally follow this thing. If there's a confession of sin, it's toward the beginning. If there's a preached word and said prayers, it's kind of in the middle. And toward the end, if they're taking communion, well, then they're doing it usually toward the end. It's the logic of confessing your sins and being forgiven, calling out to God, reading his word, learning from him, being transformed by the word, and ascending to him like a sweet smell cut by the sacrificial sword of his word, and then having peace and fellowship and communing with him. We see first this call where God calls each of us to worship in the congregation. Paul says every part of the body plays a crucial role. If you hurt the pinky toe, then you hobble around. You know, it's just the pinky toe, right? But you injure that pinky toe and you hobble and you feel it. It's actually very important. It's very important. And if somebody has a problem and they have to have that thing amputated, it's going to affect them for the rest of their life. All of us, whether we're the pinky toe or the eye or the ear, whatever part of the body, we love the whole body. And Jesus loves the whole body. He calls us to play all of these little roles together. And every single person in the church today, whether it's the most prolific, you know, the preacher preaching to thousands and thousands of people, or it's the old lady saying her prayers, everybody plays a crucial role. And we all know that actually that's the lady we want to be praying for us, because we know God hears her prayers. God calls everybody to worship together, and then each of us individually to go serve him daily in our vocations and callings. So you have abilities that God has given you, you have opportunities, and you have desires. And if you're trying to figure out what you're called to do by God, you take those three. You go, what can I do? What do I have the opportunity to do? And what do I want to do? And so there's going to be limitations there. You're going to have only certain abilities. You're going to have only certain opportunities. And you're going to have desires that direct you within those abilities and opportunities to the thing that you most want to do. Those result in the things that we do, the jobs that we are called to, the vocations, whether that be a mother, whether that be a carpenter, whether that be a code writer, whatever that is, whether that be a student, as you students are called to work. Paul says this, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. So we're called to worship him, and then we're called out into the world to do everything that he's called us to do heartily as unto him. This instruction, as in five other epistles, I believe, in the New Testament, is actually to slaves. And Paul says, if you find yourself a slave in the city of Colossae or the nearby city of Laodicea, don't worry about it. If you can get free, get free. But regardless, do your work heartily unto the Lord and not unto man. If you have an unbelieving master, well then show him you're a Christian by the way you work. And if he's a believer, well then all the better to work for a brother. Christianity got rid of slavery, not by slitting the throats and not by having a violent rebellion where people were murdered and died, but through Christians undoing that terrible institution in society. And this is how, by doing their work heartily as unto the Lord. So if God can bless a slave in that situation, how much more can he bless us who are working freely for things that we want? He blesses the work of our hands, and he calls us to begin the week worshiping in him in spirit and in truth. Now notice the dual use, the equivocation I'm using here of calling. He calls us into worship as believers, and he calls you out to work. And his claim on you is the same. It's the same. He calls you to do both. Both are important. Both are necessary. So when you go to work on Monday morning, you're working as a Christian under his blessing. When you look forward to the next Lord's Day to being called into worship, well then he's summoning you personally by name, by family as well, to come in and worship him in spirit and in truth. Next, we see confession. Just as we pray for our daily bread, we confess our sins daily and forgive others, lest our Heavenly Father not forgive us. This is that grave comment that Jesus gives at the end of the Lord's Prayer. He says that if you do not forgive your brother for his trespasses against you, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you for your trespasses. He makes it conditional. We're forgiven by grace through faith alone, but if you trust in Christ, you absolutely must forgive others for their sins against you. When we confess our sins here, it's very simple. It's relatively short. I think my liturgical notes say, you know, pause for 15 or 20 seconds, something like that. We pause and we confess our sins, and then we stand up and we receive God's assurance of pardon, that he loves us, that Christ died for us, that our sins are taken far away from us. And that's the way we're supposed to live. We're supposed to keep short accounts, confessing our sins to God. I recommend at least every evening that you take a few minutes and confess your sins. If you can do it in the morning too, if you have a sinful dream, go ahead and do that. Ask God to bless you, forgive your sins. Confess your sins as soon as you sin, and walk in the joy of the Lord. It's impossible to be keeping short accounts with God, to be confessing our sins regularly, and be overwhelmed by pride or despair. Let me say that again. It's impossible to be confessing your sins regularly to God, to be keeping short accounts with Him, and to be overwhelmed with pride or despair. Why? Because He forgives us, He lifts us up, He fills us with joy and confidence, and if we make it a regular habit, then we walk consistently in that joy. And that's how we were meant to be. We were meant to stay in fellowship with Him, and only sin breaks that fellowship. Only sin divides us from our Maker. We see in worship how honest and simple confession works. We name the sin the way the Lord does, we seek His forgiveness, and then we walk away from it, assured of His grace. So confess your sins to your neighbor, and make sure you begin with those that you live with. Make sure that you're not faithful to confess sins to God on Sunday, but refuse to confess the ones that everyone sees you do at home among your house. The people that you live with, the people that you love the most, the friends that you are the closest with, because you are around them the most, and because you are a sinner, those are the people that you're going to sin against the most. And if you're a Christian, you're called to be humble and confess your sins to them, not the ones that nobody knows about, confess those to God, but the ones that they experience, you should be ready to seek forgiveness for. Corrie Ten Boom, the wonderful woman who hid the Jews from the Nazis, said, forgiveness is setting the prisoner free, only to find out that the prisoner was me. We find when we extend forgiveness that we are the ones who are relieved of our bitterness, of our angst, of something that we had on our hearts. Forgiveness is a transaction where it is sought and granted. So in order for someone to be forgiven, they need to ask for it. But if someone has not sought your forgiveness for something, you want to package that forgiveness up and be ready to deliver it to them when they ask for it. And that way, you will be free from bitterness. Otherwise, Hebrews describes the root of bitterness, holding, not being willing to forgive your neighbor your sins, and eventually that root springs up and it defiles many. The result of being forgiven much is loving much. It's knowing and experiencing and extending the great love of God to others. Jesus says this about the sinful woman that came to Him, washing His feet with her hair, and the Pharisee couldn't believe it. Like, why are you associating with this woman? And he said, he humiliated the Pharisee by saying, she is forgiven much, and therefore she loves much. So we walk in the forgiveness of sins, and we take it from this worship service. Next, we see in consecration, in the ascension offering, when we hear the word and we say our prayers, it's clear that Scripture is delightful and relevant for all of life. We're making all kinds of connections here, whether you're a student, whether you're a boy or a girl or a man or a woman or a mom or a grandmom or granddad, wherever you are in your station in life, the Word of God has all kinds of application for you in your world, in your life with God. So we want to be steeped in and nourished by Scripture. You want to read it simply and regularly. 1 Peter says to desire the pure milk of the Word like a newborn baby. You are hungry for it, and if you're not aware of your hunger for it, then you're malnourished, and your system is so messed up that you don't even know you have to eat. But you do, and it should be 2 Timothy there, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that the Bible equips you to be faithful in whatever situation you are. It equips you for every good work. And just as Christ consecrates you here, and He changes you, and He changes me, and He works on all of us, well, the Word of God does that throughout our lives as well. He calls us here, and then He consecrates you to live a holy life outside of this place, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So right now, you know that going to work tomorrow, going to work on Tuesday, looking toward the end of the week, God has prepared good things for you to do. He's consecrated you. He's equipped you to do it. And so you want to look forward to it. You want to lean into it that way. You've heard about Sunday Christians, people that say nice things and do nice things on Sunday. They're cheerful to everybody else, right, when they show up. And then at work, they're just totally impossible. They're prickly, they're fussy, they're sharp, they're obnoxious. Well, it should go, this should push that out. This should go the other way. Just as we're called here to be faithful, so we should walk that way everywhere else. We want to live in light of what we say and do here and live out the comprehensive claims of Christ. He's God at home. He's God in every room of your home. He's God in every office that you work in. He's God in that home office too. He's your Lord everywhere. So we have to live like it. Lastly, communion. Christ feeds us here and offers us true fellowship, peace, and satisfaction. We saw, looking at 1 Corinthians 11 a couple weeks ago, that the divisions, the conflicts, the mistreatment, the brokenness in relationships between people in the church of Corinth showed up when they sat down to eat together. It's hard to eat with people that you are unhappy with. Many broken families don't ever have dinner together. Some people who even live in the same house, they all get their dinner heated up and go watch a screen instead of sitting down eating together. Families that are full of conflict and sin against each other, go sit, don't get together for holidays, or if they do, everyone's on pins and needles just waiting for the wrestling match to break out. they get together for Festivus, where people air the grievances. I've got a lot of problems with you people. That's what happens outside of communion, of God putting people back together. Communion forces us to get right with God. It ought to force us. It doesn't physically force us, but it pushes us that way. It points out the inconsistency of if you're out of fellowship with somebody, it ought to be hard to come to the table with them. Just like if you're at odds with your neighbor, your family member, whatever, it's hard to sit down at that table together. Well, you should be at peace with God, and as much as it depends upon you, at peace with your neighbor. And communion facilitates communion with God and with God's people. So it's inconsistent to still be clinging to your sin and to come to the table. It's inconsistent to be sinfully angry with your brother or sister and come to the Lord's Supper. And rather than keep away from the table, this is the solution of, I would unfortunately say, most Christian churches. Well, let's keep people away from the table. And when they come, let's say, hey, man, if you've got some weird issue, a problem with your brother, then go ahead and abstain from the table. I think we should go the other way and say, because you're called to eat this bread and drink this wine, you better go live consistent with it. You better go figure it out. And then if your neck is super stiff and your heart is super stone, well, then come talk to us and we'll try to sort you out. Because this is a standing invitation, really a standing summons, to come eat and drink, be built up in grace, and then to go live like it. That's the way that it goes. And so communion should push out into our relationships, both with believers and with non-believers. We should be at peace with God and man as much as possible. Well, it's completely possible with God. And then we should be seeking peace with our neighbor, and as much as depends upon us, absolutely be at peace. So rather than keep away from the table, get it right with God and with others and come. Eat the bread and drink the wine and be resolved to go make it right where you need to. If you're a person who doesn't really take personal responsibility for your sins, if you have a string of broken relationships throughout your life and the common factor is you, well then own that and let the Spirit convict you and lead you to peace. Let the Spirit convict you and let you compel you to own your sins and then live at peace. The apostolic church received God's hospitality at this table, and then they imitated it. In Acts 2, it says this. So continuing, this is just right after Pentecost, right? So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, what does that remind you of? It reminds you of the Great Commission, right? Making disciples of all the nations. God's people receive his hospitality. We come, we eat. We're not worthy of it. We can't buy it. It's the gift of free grace. And then we go out and we say, man, I would love to show hospitality to people the way God has shown it to me. I would love to give without even wanting to be given back to, without expecting to receive anything. I would like to open my home, open up my life, open up my love to give to others because God has given to me this way. It's often ambiguous when you're reading in the book of Acts whether Luke is talking about communion, like in the worship service when they're breaking bread and wine together, or if he's talking about what they're doing in houses together, because sometimes they would worship in houses and take communion there. But it's because the hospitality of the saints to one another and to our neighbors is driven by God's hospitality in communion to us. It's all connected that way. Communing with God and his people here causes you to hunger to bless others as you have been blessed. And Jesus says in Matthew 8:11, that many will come from east and west and will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are kings and patriarchs, right? Abraham, the father of our faith, these guys are important civil and ecclesiastical rulers in God's kingdom in the Old Testament. And we see that the impact of this table as the gospel goes out to the nations is that the nations study war no more. Instead of figuring out how to destroy each other and rip each other off, they figure out how to bless one another, how to be allies, how to bring peace upon the earth. The table has been an instrument that way in history. We don't have time to get into it now, but it goes beyond personal relationships. Of course, it impacts people groups, nations, and tribes who war no more, but instead come to have peaceful fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is hard to overstate the greatness of the Great Commission. How do you make it any bigger? What else could Jesus have said that he wants us to do? He said to go and make disciples of all the nations. And how to do that? Well, to baptize. So that is to make converts, to have them confess faith in the Trinity and take Trinitarian baptism upon themselves, but not just leave it there, not just to have momentary commitments, which are critical and important. Baptism is huge, but to then teach them all things which I have commanded you. Jesus says, go and do everything that I have done for you. Well, that's a tall order, and it's impossible. But he said, I'm with you even the end of the age. And then he says, it's going to be better for you if I go away, because then you're going to be filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to allow you to get these things done only by his grace. Baptize and teach them everything. The vastness of the mission reveals how each believer plays a role, an important role, which is why we are all sent out at the end of the service with Christ's benediction. Minister stands not in his own stead, not because he knows anything or is important, but because Jesus has invested him with power through the Holy Spirit, and he represents Christ, and so he raises his hands and he blesses the way Jesus blessed his church. It's not that the apostles were blessed and we're not. The apostles were blessed, and we were there because we're part of the church, and we are here, and it's still the same church, and still the same Holy Spirit is blessed out on the same church, and we are all a part of it. We need the hope of the apostles. They went out literally a bunch of nobodies, who just followed a guy who was crucified and failed in his mission, like so many other jitney messiahs who tried to start political movements. You see, this actually comes up in the New Testament where Gamaliel says, you know, we know this has happened before. We know about the other guy who rose up and it came to nothing. We know this guy rose up and raised a few people and it came to nothing. So let's just see this play out. Maybe it's real, he says. And it turns out it was. Those guys went and nobody was impressed with them. They had no education. They had no standing. They had nothing that would make anybody listen to them except for when they opened their mouth and preached the truth about Jesus and what he did, hearts were convicted. Churches were planted, and the gospel spread through the Roman Empire, eventually overwhelming it and making it a happily confessing Christian nation, which is what has then happened since then to numerous nations in the history of the world that are identified with the overwhelming grace and love of Jesus Christ. And we want more of that. It brings temptations, it brings problems, but that's what he told us to do, to make disciples of the nations. So we need to have the hope of the apostles to believe in the finished work of Jesus to save the world. He says in John 3:17 that Christ didn't come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. If you believe the Great Commission is going to be successful, then you can say Jesus died to save the world. And that doesn't mean each and every single person ultimately will be saved. We know that there are some that are lost. But at the end of it, it's going to be the vast, vast majority of people who have lived will be saved. And we will say Jesus has saved the world, which we know has already happened in principle through his death on the cross. In other words, you are not working on a sinking ship, and you are not living your life in a waiting room. As we pray here, as we labor here, we don't believe that the world is going to hell in a handbasket, that this whole thing is sinking and we're just trying to have a good time on the way down. That's not what we're doing, right? It's like, go find all the snacks in the cupboards because it's all going to be underwater in about 5 minutes. That's not it. Like, go find the snacks in the cupboard and enjoy them because we're continuing to feast and the ship is doing just fine. To change the metaphor, And I should change the metaphor. We're not on a sinking ship. You're not in a waiting room either. You're not like, this doesn't really matter, and I just can't wait to die and go to be with Jesus. I mean, why are we here 2,000 years later? Well, because his kingdom is coming, and his will is being done. The nations have become the nations of our God. And he is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And you labor under that authority, cheerfully, gladly, hopefully, in the hope of the gospel. And that doesn't mean that our lives are going to be without problems any more than the apostles were. Now, that's what we're supposed to be faithful in. We're supposed to be faithful in this time now, in this very exciting time in which we live, in which more Christians, really all Christians, need to hear this message and believe it, of what God is doing based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for such a wonderful and victorious gospel. We thank you that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He didn't come to condemn us, but he came to save us. And he's the propitiation for our sins, not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. We pray that we would understand the blessing that we labor under as we are sent by Christ, and that we would go in that confidence and in that joy. We ask for it in Jesus' name, and amen.